Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful love to us. Thank you for a beautiful Sabbath. Thank you for calling us into your presence. And Father, we come trusting in the merits of Jesus that you have provided. So we pray that you will accept our gifts and our worship and our praise, and that you will draw us closer to you, that you will dwell in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please turn with me to Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. That's our scripture reading for today. Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body.
Well, ladies, what was the big event this week? Was it a big event? Was it anything special? Maybe I should ask, how is every day? You know, sometimes we like to do something special one day a year, that way we don't have to the rest of the year, right? But now Valentine's Day doesn't just go one way, does it? So fellas, how was it? I got home late and there was a nice plate of cookies. Actually, it was the night before a plate of cookies were made. My favorite ones. Chocolate chip with nuts. And Cecilia likes them, you know, soft and gooey, and I like them crunchy. So the whole batch of cookies were nice and crunchy. Well, I think they were. I haven't eaten them all yet. The ones I ate were. I thank the Lord for a good wife, a good companion. When you think of Valentine's Day and marriage, so on, is one of the things that makes it work is if you believe that you're on the same team. If you're not on the same team, it doesn't work too well, does it? Because then it becomes, shall I say, a tug of war? Competition, trying to figure out who's in charge, trying to keep control. There's a saying about marriage that too often holy wedlock turns into unholy deadlock. The only way to make it work really is to make Jesus the center and then know that you're on the same team. That's the way it can work. Because if you're not on the same team, that's fine to go and play a different team at the basketball court or something, but be playing the opposite team every day, all day long, and this isn't fun. So I would encourage you to find ways to be the same team and to work together. Let's go back to our scripture reading, Ephesians chapter 5. beginning with verse 22. And I know I'm not going to get into all this issue so much about the submission of the wives. That's what it says. You can take it for what it is, or however you want to take it. But let's take the passage for really what Paul is trying to say. His husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. Oh, I'm sorry, I started with 25. We'll back up. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Every now and again, I have the opportunity or the misfortune of doing marriage counseling. There was a couple in California that he tended to be very domineering and so on, and they were having it was a constant tug of war with who was in charge and so on, and he would get angry with her. He was a well-educated man, and that's not dependent on education how we act. But he would get angry with her, and he would take his coffee cup and throw it, coffee and all, across the room. And I suppose then she probably had to clean it up. Well, one day she decided to reciprocate. And so when he threw the coffee cup across the room, she was taking a bowl of Jell-O from the table to the refrigerator, and she just let it go. And the glass bowl broke, and the Jell-O went all over the floor. And he said to me, he said, if you can't divorce your wife and you can't beat her, what are you going to do? That's a sad situation, isn't it? They were in a tug of war. They weren't on the same team. The idea of Valentine's, and I know it comes from pagan backgrounds and all that, but aside from that, the modern concept of Valentine is to do something special for the one that we love. And instead of doing it once a year, we need to live daily to make our spouse, the one that we love, to make their life pleasant and happy. Instead of having a tug of war and a battle. And it's when we begin to think that marriage is what the other person can do for me, that's when the troubles really, really happen. But instead of what can they do for me, it's what can I do to make their life pleasant and happy. Verse 25, again and on, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own what? You know, husbands, we like, I suppose it's not loving our bodies to love the cookies and the things, but anyway, we like to please our taste, right? Shouldn't we then want to please the taste of our companion. He who loves his wife loves whom? Himself. If you want to be unhappy, then make your spouse's life unhappy. It'll work every time. He who loves his wife really loves himself. You know the old saying, if mama ain't happy. What else is there to say? You know, if you want to be happy, then make mama happy, right? And if you want to be happy, then make daddy happy. It works both ways. It's a two-way street. After all, no one ever hated his own body. And besides, what is our spouse? Part of us, right? So if we are blessing our spouse, we're really blessing ourselves. If we're making our spouse happy, we're making ourselves happy. Because that happiness comes right back. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does what? The church. Can you see Jesus kind of pushing the church aside? Well, you know, I'm busy right now. I don't have time to do that, or I'm too tired. You're on your own today. For we are members of his, what? Body. So when he nourishes himself, what is he nourishing? Or when he nourishes his body, who is he nourishing? He's nourishing himself. He's building up his kingdom. And it's the same way at home. If we nourish and encourage and help one another, then we are really nourishing and helping and encouraging ourselves because our spouse is a part of us. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother one of our daughters. Natalie was going with a fellow that seemed like a really nice kid. Seemed to have good spiritual foundation and direction, and family seemed to be good and solid. But he was a mama's boy. And mama didn't like Natalie. So they broke it off, which was a good decision. Because if the spouse is tied to the parents' apron strings and they don't like you, it's a problem. So, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one. So it's not his finances or her finances or his house and or her house. I did have to learn a lesson along the way. I was single for 2 years, lived in the house by myself. And when Cecilia and I got married, she started changing things around, and then I couldn't find things, and I'd say, well, I used to have this. See, it was my house, right? She moved into my house. Well, we were there a couple of years, and then we sold that house, and Then we had our house. That was a good thing. The two will become one. It's not his and hers. It's ours, it's us. We are one. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about what? Christ and the church. What is the church that Christ is talking about? That Paul is talking about? Now, there's a lot of ideas around the world as to what the church is. I think I shared with this church at one time that I don't believe Jesus is a ghost. When he walked out of the tomb, he walked out physically. And he says the church is his what? His body. So his body isn't a ghost either. It is a real physical group of people. We're not talking about the building. The building we call a church, but that's the place where the church meets. Who is this Jesus that we're talking about? Go to John 1. Now, I didn't get started till close to 12, so I'm going to go a few minutes after. John 1, the first three verses. In the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. You know, people tell me that Jesus was created and they're, or he's derived from the Father in some way, which means that he would be a creation of the Father, right? But this says nothing was made that he didn't make, which would include him. So he's the maker of it all. And the Psalms tells us that he commanded and it stood fast. He spoke and it was done. I don't know, according to Genesis, whether it was our solar system that was made at that point in time, or whether it was our Milky Way system that was made at that time, or what all, but the Bible tells us that God made the heavens and the earth. He spoke and it was done. I don't have that kind of power. Even as a dictatorial husband, I don't have that kind of power. Jesus can command, and it happens. He has that kind of power and that ability. That's who he is. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They drank the spiritual rock. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. God had his church in the wilderness. Was it a real physical church? Yeah, not a building. But it was his body of believers, or somewhat believers. There were a lot of doubters in the group, but they were his church. He called them out, and they were his. Jesus is the one, then, who came and led his people out of slavery. What does he want to do for us? Lead us out of slavery to sin. And that was his plan for them, and what he was doing physically for them was just an illustration or a way to help them understand what he was trying to do for them spiritually. And God always puts the physical and the spiritual together. He does things physically for us in order to teach us the spiritual that he's trying to do for us. The two go together. The God of the universe that could speak galaxies into existence wandered with his people in the wilderness for 40 years. What a God. The God who sits on the throne of the universe was willing to come and wander with them and be their God, leading them in the pillar of cloud day by day, giving them shelter from the burning sun of the desert with the cloud by day. Any of you spend a night in the desert? It can be blazing hot in the day and awful cold at night. You know what the difference, why that is? Because there's no humidity, or very little, and that's what holds the heat. And there they were, wandering in the desert, and he gave them shade in the day and he gave them heat at night. And when they ran out of water, he could have given it before they complained, but he was testing them to see where their heart was, see if they really trusted him. After he had given the 10 plagues on Egypt, and he had parted the Red Sea, he had shown his ability to do marvelous things for them. And then he let them get low on water to see what they would do. Did he know? Sure he knew what they would do. But they needed to see what they would do. They needed to see their own heart. That's why that Church of Laodicea is supposed to get eyesalve, so they can see themselves as God sees them. And so he let them run out of water. And they grumbled and complained. And he gave them water. Robin, how good water, or how much water do you get out of a flint rock? You've never drilled in flint. Okay. What about shale? You can get a lot of water out of shale? In California, you don't want to drill in shale because there's nothing there. Unless you're going for mercury, the red shale, the shale with the red clay and so on, is where the mercury is. That doesn't seem to be a good thing anymore. They did a lot of mining of that in California. But shale, if you're going to get water, shale's not the place to drill, because in California, at least in California that was the case, you might get a half a gallon if you're lucky. He brought water out of the flinty rock. And then they were running out of, they had brought a bunch of grain with them from Egypt, and they had bread. And they were running out of bread. And they began to grumble and complain. And God could have given it to them before. But he waited for them to run out to see whether they would trust him. And instead, they grumbled and complained. When the bills stack up and the and the check runs low, and what do? Grumble and complain? Or do we go to the Lord and trust Him? Now, that might mean that we need to be more careful about the bills, but how do we react when things go difficult? And they asked for meat, and He gave them quail. So much quail that it was deep all over the camp. And they ate so much quail it made them sick. Well, the first time it didn't, the second time it did. God is able to speak things into existence. Revelation 1 has a lot of messages for us. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to finish up in Revelation 1. And remember who Revelation is talking about? It's talking about Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus. Notice verses 17 and 18. John was hearing Jesus. Jesus was talking to him, actually backing up to verse 12. It says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I heard, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a white robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Why was that? Because he was a sinful human being and he was in the presence of the glory of the universe. And he fell like one dead. He placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and of hell. So who is this? It's Jesus. Wouldn't that be an awesome experience? To be there in the presence of Jesus, has him come and talk to you, physically appear in your presence. With the way most of us still kind of hold on to our sin, it would be a disastrous experience. Now, where is Jesus? He's standing among what? Seven lampstands. What are the seven lampstands? It's the sanctuary setting, the seven-branch candlestick. And Jesus is standing there in the sanctuary in the holy place where he began his ministry when he returned to heaven. And he's standing there among the lampstands. So what do these lampstands represent? Going down verse 19 and on. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Who is it that's supposed to be the light of the world? Of course, he is the light of the world, but then we are to be a light of the light of the world. And so he's standing among his churches, who are his lights in the world. And if we remember the seven churches, some of those lights weren't very bright. And if you remember the message to Laodicea, which we went over a few weeks ago, he says, because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. That's not a very bright light either, is it? But notice Jesus is standing among his churches. Because his churches, in the other metaphor, is his body. Now there's one other little thing here. It says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now who are these angels of the seven churches? What does angel mean? Messenger. Okay. So when John wrote down these messages and he sent them to the angel of the church of Ephesus, was that really an angel, or who was that? It was the leader of the church, probably the head elder. So it would seem then that Robin, what this is saying, it appears to me, is that Jesus is holding you in his hand. Have you felt that? This is a revelation of Jesus. And he holds the leaders of his churches in his hands, even the church of Laodicea. Now this is the God who can speak things into existence. And he stoops to hold us in his hands. To stand among his churches. And to hold the leadership of his church in his hand. What can we learn from that? What should we learn from it?
There's no other safe place we can be.
It is the safest place to be. It's in his hands. What else can we learn from it? And I didn't mean it as a rhetorical question. Pardon?
How much he loves us.
How much he loves us, yes. He will always be with us. Oh, in the story this morning, when that little girl reached out and took the bird in her hand, what did she have?
Trust.
She had trust in her dad. Love for the bird. I have a word that is really going to trouble some of us. She had control of the bird. Let's turn to our closing hymn, 494. Father, thank you for being in control of your church. Help us to trust you, to trust your hand. Help us to learn the lessons that we need, that we will be on your team and not on somebody else's team. Bless us as we go from this place on and enjoy the Sabbath and fellowship with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.